Well, it's good to be here. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for giving us the word made visible, the sacraments. We thank you for the godly men who went before us and thought so deeply about these things. Help us to think your thoughts after you and to learn from our fathers in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, there are copies of my overdone notes right there, so hopefully you can follow those if you're interested. Just a reminder of where we are. So we had last 2 weeks off, and the 2 weeks prior to that, we're in the sacraments generally. The Westminster Confession has three chapters that relate to sacraments especially. Chapter 27 is about the sacraments in general, and then there's one on baptism and one on the Lord's Supper. So we've had great discussion, especially last week, so I'm a little behind in terms of the according to schedule. I'm supposed to be on baptism now, but there's still some important questions for us to cover on sacraments generally. So I think we can condense the one on baptism next week, and we'll try to answer some big questions about the sacraments generally. So just, you can see there the ones that we've already covered. We've covered what are sacraments, category and terminology. What are signs and seals? And we looked in, especially in Scripture, how are signs spoken of? They're not necessarily precisely the same thing that we mean when we say sign today, but it overlaps. And what are they for? And then last week, I intended to cover a bunch of questions, but we really just talked about what did they accomplish. That's good. We had good discussion, so I'm thankful for that. And this week, my hope is to finish covering how do they work? Are they necessary for salvation? Who may administer them? How do New Covenant sacraments relate to the rituals of the Mosaic administration? Okay, so last week we ended on the first part of, or last time, last year, I guess you could say. How do they work? And I recommended there's a video out there by a Reformed Anglican named Alistair Roberts. And he has a video called How Does Baptism Work? It's only about 10 minutes. And my take on it is it's essentially a sort of warning to not get obsessed with the wrong way of asking this question or the wrong focus with this question. You know, it's if you were to compare, not that they're identical, but there's analogies, say a baptism with a wedding or with an adoption ceremony, imagine an overly anxious husband or adopted teenager who is obsessing over the wrong question. You know, how did that ceremony work? How do I know that it worked? Was it in the exchange of the rings? Was it in the promise? Was it some kind of magic or power behind the ritual? And in that video, he talks about we ought to think of the efficacy of the sacraments primarily in what they mean, and also in that they are intended to change what is next. Okay, so they reinforce an identity. They reinforce both privileges and obligations. It would be a very strange wedding if husband and wife came together, you know, had the ceremony, and they said, all right, that's it. We've done it. And then they go their separate ways and never interact again, right? Or imagine an older child who's adopted, which I've actually experienced this. It's a really wonderful moment. We went down to the courthouse. She was old enough that she had to be asked if she wanted to be adopted. We got a new birth certificate in the mail that actually has me and my wife as her, says birth parents, even though we're not her biological parents. But imagine, and interestingly enough, it's a little bit of an aside, but on the way home, I remember from the courthouse her saying, I feel like I've been born again. Interesting to think about. But imagine if, you know, years later she had said, well, I don't feel adopted. I mean, I don't feel like much changed. How do I know it really works? Did I say the right words? Did I say them the wrong way? And that would be to totally miss the point, right? She ought to remember the meaning of what has happened, and then she ought to live in light of that. Well, sweetheart, I'm your father, and these are your privileges, but you also have obligations to us as well and an identity to live up to. Okay. So one way we could talk about this, the sacraments are meant to change what happens next. They signify, seal, and apply benefits to us. That's the language of Shorter Catechism 92. We could talk about them confirming an identity and how they obligate us. And let me give one more qualification or warning before we delve into this question, which is Jesus said, do this, not understand this. Okay, I think that's You know, let me just give a parallel kind of illustration. You can understand a whole lot about exercise science, but it doesn't do you any physical good if you don't actually exercise. And on the contrary, you may not understand anything about exercise science, but if you just go and do what you're told, it will benefit you. Now, certainly understanding's helpful. It can help you exercise more effectively. It can remind you of why you ought to do it, prevent you from getting injured, et cetera, et cetera. So understanding's good, but I want to emphasize, Jesus said, do this, not understand this. You know, when Jesus gave us the night before he was crucified, he didn't give us a lecture series on the atonement. Even though I think it's important to think about the meaning of the atonement, the theological content, he gave us a ritual to do. And I want to emphasize this because I think in the Reformed world, we have a tendency towards rationalism. There's a lot of ways we could define rationalism. I think the simplest one for our purposes would be you can't benefit from something if you don't comprehend it, if you don't fully understand it. Or maybe you might say all that matters really are ideas. Or the implied anthropology, the view of man is, well, really we're just brains on a stick. Our bodies don't matter. What just really matters is our brains, content, ideas. And that's not a biblical idea. Jesus blessed infants. Did the infants comprehend what was happening when he blessed them? Well, no, of course not. But would we say that there was no benefit to them? Well, no, of course we wouldn't. Jesus, the Lord commanded Israel to circumcise their children on the eighth day. They didn't comprehend what was happening. That doesn't mean that there was no benefit to them. And there's a long quotation there, one that I mine from a doctor, found by way of Dr. Rayburn, and you can read it on your own time. It's John Murray just emphasizing that same point that we should be careful when we, especially as Reformed people who love doctrine, and yes and amen to that, we need that, but that we don't get so far out of whack that we think, well, all that really matters is understanding. You can only benefit from something if you understand it. So you can read that on your own time. Of course, we should also add, mature faith seeks understanding, and you can't benefit from something apart from faith. And that's a tension that we'll talk about more as we go. But with that qualification in mind, of course, our standards still take a stab at this question of how do the sacraments work? So I want to reread some particularly relevant sections from our standards. The first one is, okay, Shorter Catechism 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them, that by faith receive them. Okay, and then for chapter 27, which is our home base these past few weeks, really answering this question. The grace which is demonstrated, manifested, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred, remember conferred is an old kind of word for given, bestowed, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, so we could split this up into denials and affirmations. So let's start with the denials. What is Westminster saying? This is not how the sacraments work. Okay, well, the first phrase that really stands out is by any power in them. And them is really talking about sort of just the physical elements of the sacraments, not so much the whole thing considered how God uses it as an instrument, but we're really just talking about the bread, the water, the wine. Not by any power in them. Okay, so like many of the things in the confession, there's a whole debate in history behind the phrases that they chose. So some context here. There's a medieval debate about whether the efficacy of the sacraments is, you know, the powers in the physical objects, the bread, the wine, the water, or it's just the Holy Spirit uses those as instruments, so the powers in the Holy Spirit. So to put it, let's think about this in terms of biblical context, biblical statements. So when Acts, the book of Acts, says, be baptized and wash away your sins, or you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, or John says, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. Are we saying that the water itself, God's imbued the water with some kind of power, spiritual power? Or are we just saying, well, baptism is a instrument of the Holy Spirit that he uses when and where he will? When Jesus says, whoever feeds on this blood will live forever, John 6, is it because the substance, I meant to say bread there, but he also says blood. Can't have eternal life unless you drink this blood. Is it because the substance of the bread is imbued with power or is it an instrument of the Holy Spirit? Okay, so I want you to just think about the controversies that happened over the Lord's Supper. They're still with us today, and this will save us a little time later. We talk about them in advance. But I assume you have some familiarity with the kind of the four big views of the Lord's Supper: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, real presence, and memorialism. But think about these four debates in terms of this question. Are these instruments, or are they imbued with power themselves, the elements, okay? So transubstantiation teaches, in a nutshell, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Now, they make this Aristotelian distinction. They say you put it on a microscope so it looks like bread, but it actually is the body of Jesus in the substance, is what they would say. So essentially, the answer would be yes. The power is in the substance. Now, it's a work of God, but that's still the end result. The Lutheran view, consubstantiation. Christ's body and blood are objectively and physically offered in, with, by, under, various prepositions, the blood and body, or the, you know, the actual bread and wine, when they're given. So this is maybe a step removed from that, but it's still closer to that. So they would say, no, we reject transubstantiation. There's not a magical transformation of the elements, but Christ's body and his blood are objectively there somehow. Okay, then we have the standard Reformed view, real presence, which is the Holy Spirit lifts our hearts, our souls to heaven, where we receive the benefits of his physical body and blood, but spiritually and by faith. So the answer there is no. Power is in the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole debate there between Lutherans and Reformed. Part of the difference is, well, Christ and his humanity is not omnipresent. So how could his body and blood be here and there and all over the globe if he's physically in heaven? So there's a debate there. We can get into them more when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And then probably the most commonly held view in just broadly evangelical Christianity in our country, memorialism. The elements are simply, they're bare signs. The Lord's Supper does nothing except serve as an aid for devotion, which doesn't mean that it's meaningless. It's helpful, but there's no power in the elements, and they're not really special instruments of the Holy Spirit. They're essentially no different in many ways than a sermon. Okay? All right, so there's our first denial. The second denial is it does not depend upon the piety and intention of the one who administers. Okay, so again, there's a whole history of context to this phrase. I think it's helpful to know something about it. In the ancient church, in Augustine's time, there was what's called the Donatist controversy. So this was right at that time. Augustine lived right on the turning point of really a lot of things. You had the fall of the Roman Empire. You also had the empire becoming increasingly Christian. But the Donatist controversy comes from the end of the persecutions of the church. Diocletian was a Roman emperor who was trying to make a last-ditch effort to eradicate Christianity, and so he persecuted Christians. And Christianity was very strong at that time in North Africa. And there was more leniency in North Africa. And the requirement was basically, if you were Christian, especially for pastors or priests, they had to turn over their scriptures as a symbolic way of repudiating the faith, okay? If you did that, then you wouldn't be, whatever, killed or jailed or whatever it was. Okay? And so they were called, those who had done that were called traditores. They had handed over, is what that where that word comes from, their scriptures as a submission to turning away from Christ. Okay, and then when the persecution lifted, a lot of those same people repented and came back to the church. And so then you had this controversy. Well, let's say you were baptized by a pastor who had turned over his scriptures, okay? And then later he repents. Well, there was a whole movement of Christians called the Donatists who suggested, well, your baptism's not valid because that person who turned over the scriptures, he's lost. He can't be brought back to repentance. And so that invalidates your baptism, so you need to be rebaptized. And they actually formed their own breakaway church because other Christians disagreed and said, no, there's a possibility of repentance. And two, even if maybe that person was apostate, that does not invalidate the baptism or the Lord's Supper that was given, because these are that person's just representing Christ. He's not Christ himself. He's just there as the ambassador of Christ. So where's the efficacy of the sacrament? Is it in the piety and intention of the person that administers it? Or is it in the word of institution? He said the words, and it's in the fact that he's the ambassador of Christ, even though he may himself be, well, certainly he's flawed, and he may be a hypocrite. He may turn out to be an apostate. Okay, so Augustine very strongly argued against the Donatists, and he said, you're dividing the body of Christ, and the sacraments work, and this is where this famous phrase comes from, ex opere operato, or ex opera operato. In the working, it works, or it works just in the working. Now, the tricky part about this phrase, like so many things, it took on a lot of other associations over time. And most of the time when you hear this word, ex opere operato, it'd be in a sense that we don't agree with. It would be much closer to saying, well, regardless of whether someone has faith, the sacraments, you know, somehow bless them or regenerate them or something like that, which we would reject. But originally, as the phrase was originally used, it's a phrase that the Westminster is affirming right here. Now, I think it didn't use that language because of the negative baggage that it took on over time. But originally, what it meant was, it's not about the piety and intention of the one who's giving it. It's in the words of institution. Okay, so another, and that's important to think about. We trust in Christ and in his work. We don't trust in the minister, ultimately. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's talk about affirmations of how they work. This is how they work. Again, there's a lot of mysteries here, but they're at least willing to say this. It's in the word of institution. It's by the blessing of Christ. And I combined multiple questions in the chapter itself here. It's by the working of his Spirit. And it's only in them that by faith receive them. Okay, so the word of institution. Obviously, you can't have the sacrament without the word of institution. You can't just throw water on someone and they're baptized, because it's the entire package. The Lord's working through the words, which are gospel words, right? The sacraments are defined. Remember, they're often defined in Reformed theology as the word made visible. Sometimes they're called the word made edible. They're the word of God given to us in a physical form. They're the gospel enacted. Remember, signs are enacted things, not just static things. We talked about that in the first class. It's in only your efficacy must be received by faith. In other words, they don't automatically confer or give or bestow the grace that they signify. This is a lot of times what people mean by the phrase ex opere operato, though that's not originally what it meant. And then grace is exhibited, it's shown, it's demonstrated, it's right here, but it must be received by faith, just like the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't save you to just hear the preaching of the gospel with your ears. You have to hear it with your heart and embrace Christ by faith. And then lastly, by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit. So this is really the opposite side of the coin to the virtue, the powers in them and of themselves. No, they're instruments that the Spirit uses. He pours out his blessing on those who are united to him by faith. So just some good proof text there. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for also by one Spirit, notice the by. How is this happening? By one Spirit, We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit, which you can debate back and forth. I think it's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper there, because it's in the context. Okay, so think about some of the implications of these things. The view that Westminster takes, the virtues not in the substances themselves, implies that God's not absolutely bound to the sacraments. He can give the same grace in other ways, and it's not automatic. And then I think a second implication, though, we still need to remember God has promised to work through the sacraments, so we are obligated to the means that he's given to us. They're not optional for us. We are not God. We are not dispensers of his sovereign grace. He is. So if he's given us means, we must use them. And we should have great expectation about what he'll do in and through them. But we don't handcuff him with those. Okay, so let me stop there and give time for discussion questions. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions about that?
Mm-hmm. So what does the Catholic Church believe? Because I just wonder if that's something that they believe, because, you know, there's been huge scandals in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So that would call into question lots of sacraments.
So I would be hesitant to say this is, I'm not an expert, but their basic position is that the efficacy does depend on the one who administers it. So, yeah, and this is one of the reasons the Reformers broke away and insisted on language like this, because you ultimately cannot, this was the point the Reformers made, if you believe it depends upon the piety and intention of the one who administers it, you can never have absolute certainty that you actually were baptized, that you actually received the Lord's Supper, and that's a much bigger problem for Roman Catholics than it is for us. We do have a high view of the sacraments, but we don't have the same, they would see it as even far more necessary, although they qualify that as well. But it is a big problem, because what if the guy apostatizes, you know, later in life and you don't have time to rebaptize? Well, for Roman Catholics, baptism erases all sin and up to that point and original sin. So you're up a creek without a paddle. Yeah, it is a problem. And that's why the Reformers took that view. There might be some more nuances that people might add today. I don't know what those might be, but it's basically, yes, it's a real problem.
The second question is, of the four views of communion, what's our view?
Well, by our, do you mean the PCA, this church, yeah. Our pastors? The general view would be real presence. I will admit to you that a lot of our ministers probably don't have a great concept of what that is. I would have told you 5 years ago I was an advocate of it. I couldn't have defined it very well. I certainly can much better within the past 2 years. But that's generally the view. But if we had, say, a pastor come into the presbytery and say, I'm more of a memorialist, I would be shocked if someone said, well, you can't minister in our presbytery because of that. And you'll find people that functionally, the way they treat the sacrament and the way they talk is more like a memorialist view. And they may not have some of the nuance. A lot of the nuance really is, Calvin had a strong view that the body of Christ was a channel of grace, of blessing. And so his view was, our hearts are lifted up to heaven and in some mysterious way by the Spirit interact with his physical body in heaven, which you're not going to hear that emphasized. What it has sort of become in the cliche is, well, there's just a special blessing that's present at the sacraments, which you might even hear memorialists kind of speak similarly, but yeah. Sorry, it's kind of a nuanced answer to your question. The short answer is real presence. That's the more complicated answer. Yeah. Okay, so any thoughts on implications? Why are these denials and affirmations important? What happens if we don't have these affirmations and denials? These affirmations and denials, you can just look at the big bullets there, by the blessing of Christ, not upon the piety and intention. Why do these matter? Is this just sort of theological nitpicking? You think of any reasons why this, or maybe you think it is, I don't know. Just want to give you a chance to interact.
Well,
Okay. He said it matters that we do them, we get blessing if we don't, and I think the understanding helps us to practice them more faithfully. Sorry, I'm forgetting to repeat people's questions. Thank you for the reminder. Yes?
I was just thinking of that line. It's better to obey. You know, the older you get, I shouldn't put it that way. Some importance there.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand. I don't think it's important necessarily that I understand. It's important that I obey.
Okay.
It has an avenue of grace, mm-hmm. however it comes. And yeah.
Mm. Okay, the importance of how we act. He said the older he gets, the more he thinks about the importance of how we act. And it's important that the most important thing is that we obey what the Lord told us to do. Other thoughts, Ryan?
So if somebody was asking me your question, I would take a stab at it this way. I would say it matters to a large extent because it reflects how we think about covenantal theology all through the Bible and everything that we do. All of the new covenant theology is worked out in a series of different covenants, individuals, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and so on and so on and so on. Right? All these enactments are pointing to the ultimate truth. And so everything that we do, whether it's the sacraments that Christ ordained, or it's burying our dead through knowledge of the resurrection of the dead,
mm-hmm.
rather than burning the body to ashes and scattering it somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things matter. And they all matter as our testimony of ultimate reality, which is that we are a created people by a holy God who have fallen and are redeemed, and that Christ is the one who redeems us, and he is the one who's coming again.
Mm.
And we're always looking forward to that.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
That we are remembering his sacrifice for us until he comes again. You say week by week by week. So how that works, I don't know. That it works, I do know. That I'm supposed to obey it, as somebody else said, I do know. That's all I know.
Good. Okay. Let's move on to the next question here. Are they necessary for salvation? Okay, so I think as typical evangelicals, we would quickly say, well, no way, of course not. They're not necessary for salvation. But I think we need to distinguish between ordinary and absolute necessity. And the confession does this in various ways. So let me ask a parallel question. Is church membership necessary to salvation? Can you get a volunteer to answer that one? Cheryl?
I would say, when you're saved, you become part of the bride of Christ, part of the church. So
mm-hmm.
membership in this particular...
No, just in general. Okay. Well, let's hear, how does Westminster answer that question? Because I think it's a parallel question. It relates to what we're talking about. Westminster 25:2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, so not just Faith Presbyterian, but just the church widely, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before the law, consists of all those who throughout the world profess the true religion and of their children, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which, that's what the out there means, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, I doubt that we would talk that strongly about the need for church membership. Why do you think the Westminster puts it that way? Why would they say, ordinarily, there's no possible salvation outside of the church? Thoughts?
What's ordinary possibility mean?
Good question.
I mean,
hang on, before I answer it, let me, I want to hear someone answer my question. What do you think, Jeff? Why would the church? Why would Westminster say there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, outside of the visible church?
Well, outside of the proclamation of the gospel that comes from the church, there wouldn't be salvation.
Okay, because that's where we find the means of grace, is it in the church, right? I don't necessarily think that they had membership in the sense of you have to have your name on a roll. I don't think that's exactly what they meant. Okay, so ordinary but not absolute. So we could ask the question. If there's someone stranded on a desert island and he finds a Bible and he reads it, understands the gospel, and then he drowns on his way back to South America, is it impossible for him to be saved? No, we're not saying that at all. We didn't say it's absolutely necessary. But on the other hand, let's say you meet someone on the street who's not from a Christian home, you have a brief conversation about Jesus, you invite them to church, and they're like, that's okay, I don't need that. And that's a whole pattern of life. Can that person be saved? Well, can they hear the gospel? Can they be connected to the body of Christ? You know, they're cutting themselves off from the gospel, from the body of Christ, from the means of grace, right? So I think that's kind of what they have in mind, ordinary versus absolute. Here's another question that's parallel. Is it necessary to hear the preaching of the gospel in order to be saved? What do you think, yes or no? I think as evangelicals, we would normally say, well, yeah, we can't be saved without. But didn't Pastor Stephen say this morning, faith comes by hearing the word of God? Can you be saved apart from hearing the gospel?
Ordinarily.
It's like we said in that first class, you know, this could have been written by attorneys. It depends, right? Okay, so elect infants, Westminster 10. Dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when, where, and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Okay, so it would not be legitimate for someone to say, well, hey, the Westminster says you don't have to hear the preaching of the gospel in order to be saved, so therefore we can just, probably all those Aborigine people who never heard the gospel, they'll probably be saved anyway, and we don't really need to send missionaries. No, that's not at all what it's saying, right? There's a distinction between ordinary and absolute necessity. And I think that's the same kind of thing that you find in the description of the sacraments. So let me reread Shorter Catechism, some questions that speak to this, because some of this is by way of implication. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? In other words, what must we do to be saved? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and then you might want to put that as the third one or just explaining what these two are, depends how you look at it, with the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Okay, keep that in your mind. Question 88. What are the outward and ordinary, there's our key word, means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, prayer, and sacraments, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Okay, and then let me read 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in the one that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And then, I have one more, 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, which are forgiveness, grafted into him, regeneration, so many other things, are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The sacraments apply these benefits to us. Not the only way, but they're one of the means that God applies them. So, again, I think we have to come back to this language of distinguishing ordinary and absolute necessity. Ordinarily, we are bound to use the means that God's given us, whereby he communicates his grace to us. Now, you might ask, well, why does the Westminster, that's a pretty strong statement about the sacraments. It's all said about prayer and the word. Why would Westminster make such a strong statement? Where's the biblical, you know, grounds for that? Well, I'm not going to reread all these, but look through these texts. We talked about these last week, texts that support the idea that the sacraments do something. They communicate grace. So you can just take a look at those yourself. And I'll give you, you know, you can look at them in your own time. But let's think about it also from a theological perspective. Ordinarily, but not absolutely. If we were to say absolutely necessary, you run into theological problems. First of all, how could infants be saved? They can't receive the sacraments. Okay? Ones that die before they're born. They couldn't be saved if that was your view. It's absolutely necessary. Secondly, would it not limit the sovereignty of God? God can only save in this way. And there are many people in his providence who seem to be barred from receiving them. Or maybe not many, some. Compared with Westminster Confession 5:3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So if we tie God absolutely to these means, that really seems to call his sovereignty into question there. We also have exegetical problems, tying it absolutely. Think about the thief on the cross. There was no time for him to be baptized or receive the Lord's Supper, which had actually been instituted right before that. Now, I don't know of many examples of people who teach an unqualified absolute necessity to the sacraments, but I do know of at least one, which is the old school Church of Christ. Now, I think Church of Christ is a pretty broad spectrum, like most denominations. You can find, you know, stuff that's more progressive. But having spoken actually with Eric Johnson, you know, a member of our church who came out of his whole life in Church of Christ, this is the old school teaching. It's absolute and unqualified necessary. Now, the way they get around this with what about those, you know, who die before they're born or in infancy is they don't believe in original sin. Okay? So then it's not necessary. But they would say you must be baptized. And if I understand correctly, we could check with him. It must be a yes, and it also must be profession-based. So I would be, as I currently stand, lost, because I was baptized as an infant, not upon profession. And I wasn't immersed, so I guess doubly so. The Roman Catholic Church has a stronger view, but they acknowledge a lot of these theological problems, and they have qualifications. They'll say things like, well, there's baptism by blood, those who are martyred, there's the baptism of desire, if you have the intention to be baptized. But they still will make a stronger statement on the necessity than I think we would. Okay. So questions about that, or thoughts, implications, before we move on to the next point.
I have a thought. So, like, you have two examples of, like, a person on an island, just reading the Bible, and a person in, like, a society who's cut themselves, who, like, believes the Bible, but they've cut themselves off from a church. So there's the ordinary necessities, which are not being met by the man who doesn't go to church.
Mm-hmm.
So is that sort of an example of like too much is given, much is expected? Because it almost sounds like there's a different requirement for people in our society or in a Christian society as opposed to someone on an island to have a relationship with Christ and be saved.
I think that principle applies, and I would be careful about drawing a hard and fast line of saying, well, how long can the guy, you know, if he just doesn't attend church for 1 year. I mean, I would be real careful. I'm speaking in generalities, and the Lord's the judge, not me. And the place I'd want to go with that ultimately is if you do have saving faith and it's within your power to access the means of grace, would it not follow that you do that? Just as in the same way, a changed heart follows Christ, not perfectly, but there's a sincere effort. We're always struggle with sin. And so if there's no sincere effort, it brings you back to the question, is there a sincere faith, right? And another point kind of along to flesh that out, if you read just the way listening to the Word of God and feeding on Christ in John 6 and the way baptism's described, these are expressions of faith. That's what faith does. It seeks out Christ. So, yeah, I think the principle applies, and I would just caveat it with I'm not the judge, and you know, there might be differences of circumstances that introduce a lot of gray that we leave to the Lord to decide. But I think we need to both say the sacraments are important. They're not just optional, just like church membership's not optional. But we also need to make room for the Lord to work sovereignly and just kind of stay in that tension, not fall in the ditch on either side. Does that make sense? Yes, question.
California. So they do not attend a physical church anymore. It's all virtual. What are your thoughts on that?
I think I would encourage him to, you know, being in physical church where is important. And I mean, the sacraments are a very tangible reason for that, but so is we worship God with our bodies. Again, it's not just the ideas that matter. You know, we worship God with our bodies. Can that brother still be saved? I think so. I assume he has been baptized. He has partaken of the Lord's Supper, but I would exhort him. This is important. The Lord is, you know, this is what the Lord asks of us. So, but I wouldn't be willing to say no. He's lost because he's just attending virtual church. But you know, if there's a pattern of real hardness of heart, maybe there's more to explore. I don't know, but
he probably does not engage in a virtual marriage or virtual dining.
Probably not. That's a good question. What if a spouse said, "Hey, I just want to go virtual"? Maybe that's not theoretical. Someone's probably faced that. Would that be grounds for divorce if someone said, "Hey, I'm just going to go virtual with you"? I don't know. I never thought about that.
You could just say ordinarily necessary.
Okay, other questions? Okay, should I jump into the next point or should I just stop? It's 10:42. Stop? Okay, Ms. Phyllis said stop. What? Nope. No. Okay, let's just stop there. Oh, I'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for giving us the sacraments, your body and blood, and the water that signifies and seals and applies forgiveness of sins. Help us to think wisely about them and to value them. We do pray that your church would be reminded of the importance of these things, not just here at Faith, but there would be just a reawakening of the importance of the means of grace, and that you bless us through them as you promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.